Well, I haven't had any good jokes sent to me lately, so I'm going to have to use a good old parrot joke. There was a church in a small town that had a fire in its auditorium, or its sanctuary. It was going to take about 3 months for them to get it all repaired. They could not find a meeting place in the whole town. Finally, they secured the downtown saloon. That was the only thing available on Sunday mornings. Of course, they weren't using it on Sunday mornings, so they agreed to use that saloon for their meetings on Sunday mornings. They had a parrot in that saloon, and the deacons came early and some other workers to clean up the beer cans, the bottles, and the cigarettes, and so the parrot says, "Squawk, new cleaning crew, new cleaning crew." Then the worship team came, and they began to rehearse, getting ready for the church service. And the parrot said, "Squawk, new chorus line, new chorus line." And then the pastor came, and he began to tell them where to put the chairs and the pulpit and so on. The parrot said, "Squawk, new management, new management." And finally the people came, and the parrot said, "Squawk, same old crowd, same old crowd." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. There's an ironic story told of a pastor in a small town who received his doctor's degree, and that caused no small ripple in that little town. So the pastor walked into the barber shop to get a haircut, and the barber said, "Good to see you this morning, Dr. Jones." Well, there's a little shoeshine boy that was working there for some extra money. And he said, "I didn't know you were a doctor. Where do you practice?" And the pastor said, "I don't practice, I just preach." Now, think of the irony in that one. "I don't practice, I just preach." Well, that's what James is talking about, practicing what we preach. If there's any book of the Bible that is the gospel in shoe leather or the gospel in overalls, it's the book of James. You notice the title of our lesson today is a description of genuine faith. We've already looked at our responses to temptation and testing, I should say, and temptation. Now we look at how we are to receive the word of God. So let's start with verse 19, where we have, verse 19 to 21, you have the exhortation, where we have, start with what they know. "This you know, my beloved brethren." Now, there's a little problem here. These are just small problems, but this could be, "this you know" in the sense of an indicative. You know this. Or it could be an imperative. Know this. You are to know this. The same form, and it could be either. Know this. Well, I take it probably indicative because he goes on to say "but," which would be the contrast of something you know. Know this. What's the this? Well, that this could refer to the preceding verse. Look at verse 18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." Now, that's a wonderful doctrine. He's been talking about temptation, and he says, God does not send us temptations. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the great gift he gives us is regeneration by his will. Just as Chuck mentioned this morning, "I love you, and I love you." So by his will, we are born again by the word of God, so that we might be first fruits, heirs of salvation, first fruits of his creatures. Know this, know that. Or it could be, know what you're supposed to do. "This know, my beloved brethren," or you know this, "but let everyone be quick to hear." It could be either of these, and it doesn't make that much difference in your interpretation. "But know this, my beloved brethren." Now, folks, this is the head of the church at Jerusalem. This is the man who ultimately made the decision at the Jerusalem Council. Of course, it was with the apostles and elders and the people as well. But he made the decision. Circumcision was not necessary for men to be saved. You did not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. This is a powerful man. And yet he says, "My beloved brethren." I love that. He doesn't put himself above them. He looks upon them as fellow workers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you know this, or know this, my beloved brethren. And then we have what they're supposed to do. Let everyone, notice that, folks. He doesn't say all. He says everyone, one by one. Nobody in this room is exempt, including the teacher. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, the first couple is easy to see. Quick to hear, slow to speak. I'd like to take the second member of that and just open it up right now and ask the question, why should we be slow to speak? Anybody, why should we be slow to speak? You're thinking, Don. No, you know that. I think we all of us had experiences why we should be slow to speak. Anybody?
You can never take your words back.
Oh, well said. You can never take your words back. All of us have just bluntly said something and then, ooh, that didn't fit. I shouldn't have said that. And in fact, I've spent sleepless nights sometimes over saying something I should not have said. And I can't take it back. It's done. It's said. Good one. Another one. What? Pardon? Oh, well said, Mike. You don't know all the facts. That's one problem I have, literally. The Proverbs say that if you give advice before you know all the facts, you're being foolish. And I tend to think, well, I know what he's saying. And in fact, I've had this in class. I've had students tell me this. They'll ask a question, and I know what the question is. I don't even let them finish the question. I start giving the answer. Well, that's stupid. I'm not sure what that question is. You need to know all the facts. So don't speak too quickly. Listen so that you know all the facts. Very good one. Anybody else? Yeah, think before you speak. But why? Don't want to speak in anger. Oh, yes. Have you ever thought about that? When you get angry, you speak immediately. And boy, that's just the overflow of a heart that's not right with God. You can never learn anything. You know, I've heard that too. You never learn anything while you're talking. But I've seen people who just talk and talk and talk, and as they're talking, you can see they're thinking. And they come to a solution. I mean, they didn't have the solution at the beginning, but they keep on talking, and pretty soon they do come up with a solution. But you're right, while you're talking, but you can think it all through. Now I want to put this a little bit more into perspective. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. As I meditated on this, it hit me. The reason you have this, or one of the reasons you have this, is because of the second great commandment of the Old Testament. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. You all know that one. And the other one is Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think he said? Be quick to hear, slow to speak. If you say quick to hear, slow to speak, it means you're thinking of somebody else. You're not just thinking about yourself. The reason he says this is because if you're quick to hear, you're concerned about what that person is thinking. You're concerned about what that person is saying. If you're quick to speak, oh, it's I. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. So be quick to hear. Listen to what the person has to say. Don't be too quick to answer. Be quick to listen to what the person has to say. In fact, in counseling, many times, that's the biggest part of it. What's wrong, Dick? Okay. Go ahead, let's do it now. Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. He's talking about a book that talks about seven secrets of success. And first of all, seek to, how do you put it, Dick? Seek to understand before you seek to be understood. That's exactly what this is saying. And that's, again, thinking of the other person before yourself. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, how often you hear somebody speak, and then you say, well, I can top that. I can do better than that. I had a better experience. And you talk about yourself. And I'm convinced that's why he says, be slow to, quick to listen, slow to speak, because it's the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about other people. Don't just dwell on yourself. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to speak. By the way, the Proverbs are full of that. In fact, it said, one says that if you don't talk, you even though you're a fool, you'd be considered to be wise. You know, if you don't talk, man, that's a wise person. So be quick to hear. Think of other people. Slow to speak. Think of other people. Ken? Yeah, that. In fact, in preparing this lesson, I saw that more than once. The Lord gave us two ears and one mouth, you know, just to indicate that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. But then he goes on to say, slow to anger. T-A-I, which means think about it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And why would he put those two together? Because so often, as we saw in one remark already, you speak quickly when you're angry. When you're angry, you speak quickly. The word that's used here has the idea of having a long fuse. You don't get angry quickly. Just take your time in getting angry. If you say, well, that's just the way I am, I blow my top and then I'm over it. Well, the other person may not be over it. You may get over it, but not the other person. And you say something that you're sorry for. Don't just be slow to anger. Think about it before you get angry. Don't have a rapid response. Be slow to anger. And then he goes on to say, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's number two in your outline. Why are there to do this? The anger of man does not work out the righteousness of God. You can't help but see the contrast between man and God. And you have the anger of man, human wrath, in contrast with God's righteousness. Now, there's a lot of theology here. The word for wrath or anger is a word that has more of a settled disposition. There's a word, thumos, which is, well, you fly off, boom. No, it's not that. It's just the settled disposition, for there is the wrath of God, and that's the word you have here. Strangely, the word for wrath in Greek is orgy or orge. When we think of orgy, we think of sex and drunkenness. Well, here it has just the idea of a, I don't know why the word evolved the way it did, but it has the idea of just distilled anger. It could even be malice. The anger of God, the anger of man, does not work out the righteousness of God. Now, I want to dwell on this just a minute. That term, righteousness of God, is filled with doctrine and theology. When you come to Paul, you find that he talks about the righteousness of God as something that's put on our account when we believe in Christ. Remember Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, now listen, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you have the righteousness of God as something that God gives us when we trust in Christ. There are two kinds of righteousnesses. Kind you build up yourself, you do good deeds, be a good citizen, be a good father, be a good mother, etc. Those don't amount to a hill of beans for saving you. Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, what things are gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, that I might be found in him, now listen, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, do's and don'ts, but a righteousness which comes from God by faith in Christ. So salvation is God's gift. It's a gift given to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that righteousness is put on your account when you trust in Christ. That's not what James is talking about. Many, many, many people have noticed there's a similarity between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. When James talks about the righteousness of God, he means the living out of God's righteousness. Now, you're born again, I'm assuming. God's righteousness has been put on your account. As a Christian, now are you listening? As a Christian, you can live out God's righteousness in your life or man's righteousness. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed, watch out, that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then he gives the illustration of giving. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, who love to sound a horn, call attention to themselves, and give with a great deal of ostentatious display. Don't do that. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's hyperbole. That's impossible. But give as secretly as possible. When you pray, the same thing. When you fast, the same thing. What he is saying is this. As a Christian, you can live out man's righteousness. It's a good deed. But you're not going to get any reward. No reward from that. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen by humans. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's written to disciples. But deeds that are done for the sake of the Lord, done for his glory and for his honor, those are the ones that are rewarded. That's what James is talking about. The anger of man does not live out the righteousness of God that should be coming from your life. The anger of man is just self. That's what it is. The anger of man does not work out God's righteousness. Now, I have to be careful here. There are times when you should be angry. I'll never forget 50 years ago hearing a sermon by Dwight Pentecost on Ephesians 4:26, which says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And the Greeks would call this a permissive imperative. You're permitted to be angry. But the title of his sermon was, "When It's Wrong Not to Be Angry." There are times when you should be angry. I don't know about you, but when I hear a lecherous old man violating a sweet 12-year-old girl, 10-year-old girl, I have to admit, thumos, I just well up with wrath with that one. It's just so wrong. And there are times when you should be angry. But he's talking here about the anger of man. He's talking about yourself, self-centered anger. Be ye angry and sin not means you're angry for the right causes. And so here he says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 21, we notice in verse number 4 here how they are to receive the word. You know, isn't it so funny? Have you ever noticed how you read through these passages? Blah, 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 blah. Then when you start to think about it, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. It just leaps at you how much there is. In fact, I must confess, when I first read this, I thought, man, I'm going to be over that in 15 minutes. And then I started to meditate and study on it. Oh, it's just loaded. Let's move on now. Verse 21. He says this, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, and that means anything that's dirty. It talks about dirty clothes. And when you say putting aside, it's like taking off a garment. It's like taking off a coat. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and that's the word malice, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, since this is true, be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath or the anger of man does not work out the righteousness of God. Be very careful. Welcome the Word of God. Welcome the truth of the Word of God. But are you listening? in order to do that, you've got to put away sin. Look at it. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Put the sin out of your heart first. That's exactly what Peter says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, you are to long for the pure milk of the word. Did you notice that? By the way, did you notice the sins that are listed there? Nothing about murder. Nothing about adultery. Nothing about stealing. Did you notice the sins? Look at them. Putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Those are sins that take place in a church. Those are sins that you find in the narthex of a church. Those are sins that take place in any group. He's talking about social sins. Sins of how you get along with one another. And that's the big problem in churches. How do you get along with one another? So put away those sins. Don't let those happen. I pray constantly for this class that we'll have unity. God has given us a spirit of unity. I've been here almost 10 years now. It was here before I came. A spirit of unity and love that just is marvelous. I don't want anything to come in to tear it apart. So put away all those sins. That's why he says the wrath or the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, all that remains. There's some question, what does that mean? It could be the excess sin that is still around us. In humility, receive the word of God. The word really is meekness. Now, when we think of meekness, we think of some Casper Milquetoast person that's intimidated by his own little shadow. No, no, no. The word meekness was used of a horse. Now think about that. The word meekness means controlled power. Moses was called the meekest man in all the earth. I don't know if you ever noticed Moses. When somebody began to accuse him of wrongdoing, he just took it. But boy, when somebody began to blaspheme the name of God, he was a tiger. It's controlled power. And it has the idea of being in subjection to the word of God. Don't argue with the word of God. In meekness, in humility, receive the word of God. I sometimes use this illustration. There are three attitudes toward the word of God. One is you can put it beneath yourself. I'm above the word of God. I don't think the Bible is any more inspired than Shakespeare's Hamlet. And there are people that take that. There are others who put themselves on a par with the word of God. And they choose what they will believe and reject what they don't want to believe. Primarily, what is politically correct. I can't get over how political correctness has swamped the church. Instead of going by what the word of God says, we just take, pick and choose. You can't do that. Instead, the attitude ought to be, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And that's what he's saying here. You put yourself under the word of God and you welcome it. The word receive has a subjective idea of welcoming the word implanted. What that means is you already have the word of God sown in your heart. It looks at the word of God in fertile soil. The word of God implanted or sown in you, which is able to save your soul. Now, there's a lot of conflict what that means. What do you mean, able to save your souls? Good, good people. I'm not talking about some heretic. Good, good people say, what that means is it'll save your souls that you will not be punished by God if you do this. And they take 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. So they mean if you're disobedient to God, you're going to be disciplined by God and you'll die. It'll save your souls from that. I don't think so. I think James is talking about save your soul from eternal damnation. He's talking about a real life, about genuine faith. Now, don't misinterpret me. I am not saying you're saved by faith plus works. I'm going to dwell with that at great length when we come to chapter 2. I'm just simply saying if you're saved by faith, it's going to show in your life. If you're genuine, it's got to show. So this is able to save your life. Welcome the Word of God, and it will save your soul for eternity. Just welcome it into your life. All right, let's move on now to the illustration. The illustration, verses 22 and following. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now you have to understand that this is the first book of the New Testament to be written. And you have to understand that when he says be hearers of the word, he's talking about people in a synagogue would hear the word of God written, the Old Testament. They would hear it read, and then you'd have people listen. That's why in Revelation, I don't know if you ever noticed this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed. You have one person reading and then those who hear. So the book of Revelation went to seven churches, and when it went to those seven churches, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear and obey. So here he's talking about people who hear the word of God and do nothing about it. They just delude themselves. I call this the Bible church verse, because here's what happened. How do we delude ourselves? You know what happens? It happens all the time. Oh, now I understand what that passage is saying. And because you understand what the passage is saying and you didn't understand it before, you think you're doing it. Just because you understand it, you think you're doing it. And that ain't true. That's why we delude ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Now, I am committed, like nobody else, to expository preaching, to teaching the scriptures. In fact, Chuck and I have had long discussions about preaching today. We're very discouraged over what's happened to preaching. Everything is called expository preaching. I don't care what they're doing, they call it expository preaching. So Chuck has invented the term exegetical expository preaching, which means you study the text and teach it. Did you ever notice how Chuck explains the passage? Then he applies it. Many, many preachers will just give a cursory reading and then apply it. So you don't really understand it. But you are to understand it. But please, people, because you understand it, and I'm talking to myself, doesn't mean that you're doing it. You're just deluding yourself. And then he gives the illustration. We have verse 22, the command to do the word, page 2. The picture of the bad and the good listener. This is humorous. Verse 23. For, he is explaining verse 21. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Deluding yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. Now, the normal word for mankind in Greek is anthropos. That means man, could be man, woman, like the old, you can't use this in some churches today. Man, we mean humans. There are some feminists are so strong. In fact, I was invited to speak to a church, and I couldn't say man as a generic term for humans. I had to say man and woman, or men and women, and so on. Well, the term, the old term man, meant humans. That's the word anthropos in Greek. The word here is aner, from which we get the word andrew. It means male. Now, it's not hard and fast. You can have the word aner, or andros, andri. You can have that word used of humans, but normally it means men. That's what you have here. It's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror and forgets. A woman will never forget what she looks like when she looks in the mirror. She looks in the mirror, she's got one hair out of place, and she's constantly straightening out the rest of the day. A man will give it a swipe and then move on, forget it. It's like a man who looks at his natural face. I pondered over that. What other face would you have? But it means the face that you're born with. nothing on it, no covering. You're looking at yourself as you really are. All the blemishes, all the pimples, all the creases, and so on. So it's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. Now, the mirror is not like we have today. The mirrors in those days were polished brass. In fact, in the old days, I don't know if it's still there or not, when you went to Corinth, they had a little museum at Corinth, and they had one of these polished mirrors that was used by people. So it's like a person looking at this, looking at yourself in this mirror, and you get a pretty good, I mean, it'd be polished enough, so you get a pretty clear image of what you are. So it looks at his natural face in a mirror. By the way, look, this katanoia has the idea of you really, really contemplate it. You meditate on it. You think about it, which is interesting. It's like a man who looks into the Bible, really contemplates how his life fits with the Bible. Maybe under deep conviction. Then goes away and forgets all about it. That's folly. That's foolishness. So we read again at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself the same word and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Now, people don't do that. I'm not just talking about men. I'm talking about men and women. Women can do this just as well as men. They can see the Word of God, expose all kinds of failures and faults in our lives, be deeply convicted, and then just shed it. Walk out those doors. Doesn't make any difference at all now. You live on Monday. So I pray, God, that the Word of God in our lives will speak to us and change us. We'll remember. We'll contemplate it deeply and see what we were. All right, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, basically, the book of James doesn't have a lot of theology. It will in chapter 2. But here is theology. This is hard. If your mind has been wandering on the back 40, tethered up and follow me carefully, or you're going to get lost. What in the broad-eyed world is the perfect law of liberty? Now, T-A-I. You have no New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he must be talking about the law of Moses. But when you read the law of Moses, you don't get the idea of liberty. You get the concept of bondage. In fact, in Acts 15, Peter is talking about how he preached to Cornelius. And Cornelius was saved. And he makes the amazing statement. And we pass by it. Here's what he says. We believe that we are saved like Gentiles. T-A-I. He doesn't say, we believe Jews are saved. And he doesn't say, Gentiles are saved like Jews. He said, I'm a Jew. And I found out that I'm saved like Gentiles, by faith alone. Then he said, why do you put a yoke on these Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. Well, how in the world could James be talking about the law of liberty? You've got to bring in the Holy Spirit. The law by itself, are you listening? The Ten Commandments, the law by itself gives no enablement. You're just left on your own to obey the law. That's why he says in Romans 8, about verse 2, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of a flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Old Testament moral law can be kept by us when we walk by the Spirit. Boy, I'm going. I don't want to get too deep here, but we're not under the Ten Commandments, and I know we've done this. We've discussed this before, and I don't want to go into detail to prove that now. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not under any part of the law. But there is the moral law of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God with heart, soul, and mind. Those are not just Ten Commandments. Those are moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. Those are fulfilled when we walk by God the Holy Spirit, and there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, about verse 19. With the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. So that he is here talking about the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. So instead of just looking at the Bible, the Old Testament, and being convicted by it, and forgetting about it, you take that word of God and make it part of your life, and you experience liberty. Then you're going to be blessed in whatever you do. Did you notice that word blessed? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins? And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land," and so on. Blessed, blessed, blessed. There is more than one word for blessed in the Greek text. This is the word makarios, which has the idea of joy and happiness, but more than that, it has the idea of congratulations. You're going to be congratulated if you take this word of God and make it part and parcel of your life. So let's take a look at it again. Verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer," one who does it, "this man should be blessed in what he does." So your life is a long series of congratulations, congratulations, congratulations for a life well lived. Now look at the difference, the contrast. A forgetful hearer. You look at the Word of God, you are brought under its spell, and then forget. And live a life that's totally independent of what God's will for you is. On the other hand, you take the Word of God, and by God's power, the Holy Spirit, you live out what that Word of God says. Your life will be one continual benediction. What a difference. And I want every believer in here to have this fulfillment, this joy, this liberty of living out the life of Christ. Now, very quickly, the application, verses 26 and 27. This is not that hard. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, it has the idea of worship. If anyone thinks he's worshiping, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It means it doesn't accomplish a thing, doesn't accomplish anything. We're going to talk more about this when we come to chapter 3. But the tongue is a tremendous revelation of who you are. That's Matthew chapter 12. Out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're going to see that in James chapter 3. What's inside is going to come out. So here he's talking about a person that can't bridle his tongue, can't control his tongue. That's a revelation of your heart. Your religion is worthless. Accomplishing nothing. That means to accomplish nothing. But here's pure and undefiled religion. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The one is external, the other is internal. He first of all talks about good deeds for those who are helpless. For widows. Now, Paul explains this a bit more in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He means widows that don't have any family. As you well know, widows who have family, the family is supposed to take care of the widows. But if there are no family, or if the family doesn't take care of the widows, then they're helpless. And we are responsible to help them. Same thing for orphans. Orphan with no family, we're supposed to help the orphans. Help those who are helpless. You may want to put here Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And then the last, keep oneself unstained by the world. In our very first lesson on James, remember that one of the themes of James is a hatred of being dual-minded, love for the Lord with love for the world. And you remember in our last study, we talked about three areas of temptation. And one area of temptation is the world. Worldliness is an attitude. It's not just deeds. It's an attitude. It's a desire for power, prestige, position, and possessions in the world system. Not a person in this room who's exempt from that. That world system is so powerful. It has a worldview, an outlook that just drives us. And what he says, don't get stained by that world philosophy. Forget about a desire for prestige, power, position, possessions in the world system. If God blesses you, praise God. But Psalm 75 says, promotion comes from the Lord. T-A-I. Just be faithful in your area. Just be faithful in what you're supposed to do. Promotion comes from the Lord. So what do we do in way of conclusion? Couple things. Number one, watch your tongue. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. Your tongue is a revelation of the deepest recesses of your heart. What do you talk about when you're in freewheeling? But I mean, what do you talk about when there's no particular subject brought up? That's what's in your mind. That's what's in your heart. The tongue is a revelation of who you are. It's a damning chapter, chapter 3. I hate chapter 3. It convicts me so much. I get so convicted by it. Secondly, be in humble submission to the Word of God. Don't fight it. Welcome the Word of God. And be honest. Be genuine. Don't put on a facade. Be real. See yourself as you really are in the Word of God. And live it out. And the last thing, you still have that verse 18, which talks about you've been born again by the will of God. You've been born again because God loves you. You've been born again because Christ paid for your sins on the cross. You've been born again because you simply took as a gift the righteousness of God and said, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Your sins are washed away and God's righteousness is put on your account. That's marvelous. That's marvelous. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this terribly convicting passage. I pray that we may handle it correctly in our own lives. Keep us from leaving here with hearts that are just hardened to the Word of God. Make us to be tender and malleable, workable, beneath the finger play of the Holy Spirit, so that we may become more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we may know liberty in our lives because we walk with you. Keep us from the bondage of sin. We commit away to you, Father, with great thanksgiving and trust you for your blessing in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your kind attention. May the Lord bless you.